Bible for scriptures that I can memorize, or, well, not memorize, but learn from, and just see what I can do to become a better Christian. And I feel as though, you know, the past few months of my life haven't quite reflected that. As all Christians do, I've stumbled, I've failed, and I've learned to come to terms with that. And I'm just glad that, you know, the peers I've surrounded with at Evergreen, at Lee Avenue, at all the congregations I've been to so far, I'm just glad that the peers and the mentors I've surrounded myself with are just so great. They're forgiving. They are just really wonderful to be around, and I'm just glad that I have their influence to look forward to whenever I go to church, whenever I go to a Bible study, just wherever I go, really. And there have been times where it's been difficult, where it's hard to pick up your Bible, and it's definitely, it feels like a chore sometimes, to be completely frank with you. And, you know, like, I see some of you guys nodding your heads, and it's definitely, like, a thing that comes up, especially in adolescence. You know, I'm, like, 16 right now. And, you know, high school and all that, it's tough. I feel like it'll get tougher eventually, but with the Lord, he's going to not just lighten the load for me, but he's going to make me stronger so I can be able to carry that, hopefully for the rest of my life. And the Lord, he calls us to take up our crosses, and I one day hope that despite all my flaws, despite all the things that other people may say about me, that I may keep my head held high so that I can walk with the Lord, not as a burden, but as who he really is, you know, just somebody that is wonderful, someone that cares, somebody that, despite everything, loves you. So, yeah, I just wanted to keep it brief and mention that. Thank you.
All right. Good afternoon, guys. It's good to hear testimonies of individuals. We're talking about people that the way in which we live can have great effect on other people's lives, right? You have a brother, Ramon, who his brother had an effect on his life, the things he left behind and so on, the example that he left, and Will, I guess, with Jose and maybe others in his life. So the stuff that we're studying is important. So let's turn back to James. We'll look at chapter 2. So this morning, Jake took us through some of the major themes discussed in the book of James and how you and I can learn and apply them to our lives. I think we've done enough good works for today, so I don't have any charts or, what do you, organizers? Is that what it is? Organizers for those who teach who can't do, right? Is that I'm sorry. Forget how the phrase goes there. Anyways, James, the book of James goes further into these themes by giving us five examples of people, real people, that demonstrate true faith through trials, which produce wise works. That's the theme for today. So he gives us individuals. I enjoy that very much. To look at real people and real lives and how it's actually lived out so that I can then look at my own life and say, well, does that look like me, or how should I be living? So the first of the five people that we're going to be looking at is a man named Abraham. So look with me at, I guess we'll start with verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And we've talked about that already. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And we'll stop there. When you guys were reading question number one, right, of that 10 question, right, it says, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Right? Faith alone. Sola, what is it? I don't even know what the Latin is. Sola fide, right? Faith alone is where we trust in the Lord Jesus and we find our justification. And then he uses Abraham as proof of that. He goes into chapter 4 and talks about how Abraham was justified, not by works, but by faith. James here says that a man is justified by works and not faith alone. And he also uses Abraham and Rahab as proof of that. So is this not a contradiction in the Bible? Right? It's all over the place we hear contradictions in the Bible. One man here is saying that it's justified by faith alone, and another man is saying, well, it's not faith alone, it's by works and not faith alone that you're justified. Well, no, there's no contradiction at all between the two, because the way in which they're using the idea of justification is different. When Paul says that a man is justified by faith alone, what does he mean by that? Well, it's clear. We're not going to take the time to go in it. I'm just going to say it, and you can look at it on your own. But it means that a sinner who is declared righteous by God, oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes in Paul's writings, he'll say that, that we are justified by our faith. We are a sinner who's declared righteous by God. When faith uses the same term of justification, he's not talking about a sinner being declared righteous by God. He's talking about somebody who is shown or proven to be righteous in the sight of men. The idea of vindication is another word or term. You can see this. It talks about God being justified when he speaks. Well, if justification is a sinner being declared righteous, then how can God be justified? Because when Paul talks about that in Romans 3, he's using it the same way that James is using it here. God is proven or shown or vindicated that his words are true and every man is a liar. That is what James is saying here. When you and I are justified by our works, it's not that we are being made righteous, it's we're being shown or proven that we're already righteous and we're showing that to people around us. Does God know if we're righteous or not? Yeah, he already knows. He doesn't need our works to know what's going on inside of our hearts. But oftentimes you and I need to see those works amongst each other, because by their fruits you will know them, the Lord Jesus says. So with that being said, James specifically uses one example in the life of Abraham. There are quite a few examples that we can use and go to. But he says, remember when Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar, and how he was justified by works in doing so. So keep your hand here, and we're going to go to Genesis chapter 22. I hope most of us are familiar with the story. If not, that's fine. Just summarize it real brief. God had promised Abraham a son, that through his son all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. And over a good amount of time, he finally received the promise, the son of promise, Isaac. And as Isaac got older, Abraham enjoyed his son with his wife Sarah. And then one day, verse 1 of 22, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. God said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham got up early in the morning. He grabbed two of his servants, grabbed his son, grabbed the wood, immediately getting ready. Verse 4. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. So Abraham and Isaac go up the mountain with the wood. Isaac asks, where's the offering? Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Abraham then ties Isaac to the altar, arranges the wood, and in verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." God said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So this is the circumstance, the story that James is bringing back to our minds of what does it look like to be justified by works. So Abraham in verse 5, he says to the two servants, the young men that are with him, because it's only Abraham and Isaac going up this mountain, he says to them, "We are going to go up in the mountain and we are going to return to you." Abraham's talking a good game here. He's using the term "we." Abraham knows full well we are going up. Is the reality I am coming back down? Because there's going to be a sacrifice on that mountain. He says we will go. Is it just talk? How do we know that Abraham's faith, because this is what he was demonstrating, he believed that. We are going up and we are coming down. He believed that. How do we know that his faith was actually real? Verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand. He took the knife and he was about to slay his son. The only thing that stopped him was God from heaven telling him to stop. And God said, "Now I know that you fear God." God already knew. He knew exactly what was going on in Abraham's heart, but he was testing Abraham. Abraham needed to know where he was at. You and I needed to know, what does faith actually look like? The New Testament, it's interesting, tells us that it talks about Abraham's thoughts during this time. We don't get that from Genesis. But in the New Testament, there were a 3-day time period that they're traveling. And during this time, some point in time, Abraham's thinking to himself, "This is the son of promise. God promised me this son, and now I'm going to offer him up. I don't know what he's going to do. Maybe he'll just raise him from the dead." Abraham thought, never happened before. You and I read of resurrections in the scripture, like, "Oh yeah, maybe." No, this never happened before. And the thought in Abraham's mind was, "I believe God so much that he's going to have to bring him back. If he wants me to slay him, he's going to have to bring him back from the dead." Never happened, but that's what he's probably going to have to do. Did God do that? No, he didn't. But it's demonstrating Abraham's faith. And then he proved that faith by actually taking up the knife. His faith, it says in James, it was perfected by his works. It was not established. It was perfected. James is one that uses that term already in chapter 1. It was made mature, made complete. His faith wasn't established at that moment. "Now I believe God." No, this happened many years back. In Genesis 15, we're reading in James 3, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was already righteous. God said, "Now I'm going to prove that you are righteous before me by asking you to do a task, and you're going to do it." And he performed it all the way until God said, "Stop." And Abraham was justified by his works. His faith was perfected. Abraham was more mature after that moment coming down that mountain. And he loved God more after coming down from that mountain than he did going up. We look at Abraham and we say, "Wow, that is what real faith looks like." How? How do we know that that's what real faith looks like? Because we're reading it. We're reading what Abraham did. We're not just reading that Abraham said, "I'm a follower of God, I'm a Christian, I love Jehovah." He's not just talking. We are reading about actions that he took that showed and demonstrated, "I am a follower of God. I love the Lord." It's the same when he demonstrated, when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he followed God there. when God said, I want you to circumcise all the males here, including yourself and others and so on. And what did Abraham do? He did it. He didn't just talk about it. And then when God called him to again demonstrate his faith, notice how there's a progression here of even the challenge and the testing of the faith. God didn't say, Abraham, come out of Ur of the Chaldeans and sacrifice your son immediately. No. God doesn't throw us into the deep end where we cannot swim. He tests our faith where you and I can handle it, because the design of the testing / temptation, right? It's the same Greek word we heard this morning. The design is for you and I to grow and mature. God's desire is not for us to fail, to sin, to fall into temptation. That's not God's desire. That's Satan's desire. And so that's why Satan tempts. But God brings about trials in our life to make us stronger in our faith. These actions of Abraham showed that the scriptures were true, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited righteousness. What kind of faith do you have? We're talking about somebody else here. What about you? Do you have that kind of faith that James says has no works? Or do you have a faith that is real, that is spoken, but doesn't really have to be spoken because it's on full display based on your works? Can that faith, a faith that only talks, save? James would say absolutely not. Turn with me to John chapter 10, the Gospel of John. I want to read something that the Lord Jesus said that I found fascinating in studying this. The Gospel of John chapter 10. The Jews are about to stone the Lord Jesus. You being a man, make yourself out to be God. So they pick up stones and they're about to stone him. And he talks to him a little bit. But then he says to him in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Think about that. If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. Verse 38, but if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Maybe we can put it in this way in terms for you and I. If I do not live and act like a follower of Christ, like a Christian, don't believe I'm a Christian. If the way in which I'm living is completely contrary to what I'm saying, then don't believe what I'm saying. The Lord Jesus is saying that himself about himself. Don't believe I'm the Son of God. Don't believe I'm the Savior of the world if my works are not from the Father and they're not demonstrating that they're from the Father. This is a real challenge for you and I. And this is, again, as Jake brought up this morning, this is not to say that if I sin, well, clearly I'm not showing works of the Father. I'm not. No. This is not saying that you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ because you sin, or because you even struggle with sin too much in a certain thing. There's other portions of the Scriptures that teach us about that, sins that so easily beset us. But what the Lord Jesus and James are saying in sync here is if you go out into this world and you claim the name of Jesus, you need to act like it and not just talk about it. There's too much talk about being Christians in this world. I swear the whole world is Christian at this point in time. Everyone says it. What does it even mean anymore to be a Christian? I don't even use that term anymore, to be quite honest. When I share the gospel, I say I'm a follower of Christ. It means exactly the same thing, but not to the world. Because unfortunately, this idea of Christian has been so watered down. Everyone's a Christian. Oh, do you follow Christ? I've asked people that. And then they kind of back away a little. Oh, wait a minute. I don't know about that. Okay. You know, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, think about what the Lord Jesus is saying here. If I don't do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do, that's the challenge for you and I. Maybe you're here this morning and you are still unsure about who Christ is. If He's for you. If He's worth giving my life to Him and Him taking control. He says, if I do what I say I do, then you need to believe me. Because He's true. If I say in 3 days I'm going to rise again from the grave and does it, who are you going to believe? The guy that says it and then doesn't do it? No, believe what is true. This is why God Himself, back to James, calls Abraham my friend. God Himself said, Abraham, my friend. What a... You say, I would love the Lord to call me that, right? My friend. Nathan, friend of God here. And it's true, though. Abraham loved God and he showed it. The Lord Jesus said to you and I, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you say you love me, then do what I ask. Do what I say. Don't just hear what I'm telling you. I need you to do it. Because hearing and not doing is deceiving yourself into thinking that you're something that you're really not. Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brethren. Are we ashamed to call Him our brother amongst this world? Second example that James brings up is Rahab. Back to James chapter 3. We stopped in chapter 2. We stopped in verse 24. James says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So we just got finished speaking about Abraham, like the father of faith, the Jew of Jews, you know. He's the original of the promise of God. Then James jumps over to Rahab, a Gentile, a woman, a harlot, right? Lady of the evening, streetwalker. And we understand she was a prostitute. James goes from talking about Abraham to a prostitute, Gentile woman, and says, in the same way, they both were justified by works. They were both righteous before God, and they both showed it to you and I. I wonder if a man like Abraham and a woman like Rahab walks into the meeting, how would you treat them? Would you treat them the same? That's the example here, right? James talks about early on in chapter 2. If somebody of prominence, well known in the community, comes in, oh, please sit here, Abraham, my friend. Must have been a long journey. Do you have a bottle of water? You know, can I help you out? Take you out to eat afterwards. Oh, here comes Rahab. Also well known in the community, but for a different way. You know, oh, you can, there's a seat over there for you, Rahab. Just be quiet. Thank you. I mean, really, how do we treat people? Does God not say here in James chapter 2, verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and drag into court? No, that's not what I'm looking for. Probably verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Did not the Lord Jesus say, it is the prostitutes and the tax collectors who will enter into the kingdom of heaven long before you religious individuals that have self-righteousness? Rahab justified her faith. How? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. The book of Joshua chapter 2. Rahab had a lot less, we could say, than Abraham. Or in many others. Here is a person who has no hope and no God in this world. Completely separate from the things of God. She had no covenants. She did not have the law of Moses. She did not have the Shekinah glory in the wilderness like all the Jews had. And as James is writing about her here, what they experienced, the pillar of fire by day or by night and the cloud by day and so on, temple services, she had none of that. What did she have? Well, Joshua chapter 2, just real brief, Joshua is coming into the land of Canaan. This is the first city they're going to be attacking by order of the Lord, Jericho. Joshua sends out two spies. They come across in the house of Rahab. The king of Jericho hears there's two spies from the Hebrews here, and they're in Rahab's house. The king of Jericho personally sends message to Rahab and says, bring them out. Rahab lies. She says, oh, yeah, those men were here, but I didn't know who they were. They actually already left. You might want to hurry up and catch them. And so they do. And then the men are already up on the roof right now, hiding underneath some flax. In verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. These were two giants, literal giants in the land. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. Here's a statement of faith right there. But I haven't heard it. The Lord your God, He is God. We know that. How do you know that, Rahab? Because we've heard. We've heard of what? We've heard of His works. His works among the Egyptians and His works among the giants of the land that we're all afraid of. But Moses took them down in the name of your God. So what did she do with what she heard? That's the point of what James is talking about, her being justified by works. What did she do with what she heard? Well, obviously she sounded the alarm and immediately let the king of Jericho know, they're upstairs, I've got them, I've trapped them on the roof. No, she didn't do that. She knew full well she was taking her life into her own hands by lying to these men, sending them out, and then, it, as James puts it, she received the two spies and sent them out a different way. What did she do with what she heard? She said, we believe that your God is God, so I'm going to save you. And I ask that you do the same for me. She goes on in verse 12, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, not by anyone else. Swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with me. And so they did. They instructed her to put the scarlet rope out there, and when we come and we take this city, oh, I know you will, says Rahab, we'll see that scarlet thread, and we will not. Anyone in this house will be saved, and that's exactly what happened. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourself. She had heard a lot less than what Abraham did, but what little she heard, she did something with. She was justified by works. You know, you and I justify things by works all the time. Have you ever purchased anything off of Amazon? Does Billy Graham have a prayer time? Yeah. So when you say you're purchasing something, you want to buy whatever, the latest headphones. I don't even know what that is. I feel like I'm an old man too. I'm also 40. I don't even know what you kids like these days. Whatever. You're buying a pair of headphones. They're expensive. You see everybody else around you having them. You hear good things about them. You know, I want to jam out as well with good tunes. So what's the first thing you do, beyond obviously looking at the price, when you go on to the Amazon website? Reviews. Hello. I ain't going to spend $300 on a pair of headphones. Amen. When they don't work. Amen. And they're garbage. Amen. Right? Ain't nobody got time for that. So what are we doing when we're looking at reviews? with justifying by works. I heard these are good, but I want to know. I want to know. I want people who have tested them, used them, and written down, oh, these are the most amazing things ever. And you're going to get the random, you know, oh, my package was horrible. You know, it was all torn up by the UPS guy. That means nothing about the product. Leave me alone. Real reviews, right? Being justified by works, and you say, ah, it's justified. I'm justified in purchasing these headphones because it was justified by works. It was already proven to be true. Now, did you make the headphones good? You didn't do anything about making them good. They were already good. They were just proven to be that way by people actually using them. God is going to test your faith. That's not a question at all. He will test your faith. The only question is, how are you going to respond when He does test your faith? When you are tempted to use your tongue for filthy language or to deceive someone, will you tame it? James chapter 3. When you have temptation to show partiality, favor one person over the other because it's, you know, it's going to benefit you, do you treat both the same? James chapter 2. When you go through difficulties in your life that are hard, will you complain, blame God, give up? Or are you going to endure to the end? James chapter 1 and 5. If your life has been changed by the Lord Jesus, it's going to show by the fruit of the Spirit. Are you going to be justified by works, or are you all talk about your faith in the Lord Jesus? There's a lot of talk in this world. Is that you? Or are you going to show it without having to say a word? Oh yes, we should say a word, but I don't have to. Because as the Lord Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How do they know that's my Father in heaven? They see my good works. In such a way that He receives the glory and people see where it's coming from. Is that your life? These are real challenges, real people that were put to the test and passed the test. Jump over to chapter 5. The next person slash persons are the prophets. They're a group of individuals. James groups them together. He says, we'll start in verse 8, little context. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, here's the example of suffering and patience. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. James gives us this example of people who endured. Suffering with patience. Did you know that you can suffer without patience? We do it all the time, don't we? We all suffer. How are we suffering? Are we handling? Are we enduring? We look into the Lord, right? The prophets were very much in this boat. What is a prophet? Somebody who heard from God and gave to the people exactly what God said, right? The prophets were faithful in hearing and obeying the words of God, even if the people were not. Are you? Are you like the prophets in that way? Hearing God's word and obeying it despite what everyone else is doing around you, good or bad, it doesn't matter. Your relationship between the Lord is what the Lord is looking at here. Do you know God's word? Like the prophets did. And are you obeying it or just being deceived? Look at, real quick, James chapter 1, verse 21. James says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. This is what the prophets had to do. Putting aside all wickedness and receiving humility and putting aside all filthiness so that they would hear God's word clearly and give it to the people. In many cases, the prophets had to suffer a lot of basic necessities, food, water, shelter, clothing. God cared for all of them in miraculous ways sometimes, but the prophets had to endure. A prophet would use his tongue to sway men, either for God or against God. And as we were talking about early on with James chapter 3, be careful how you speak. Not all should be teachers. Not all were prophets. God spoke specifically to certain individuals who would then faithfully give out that word. And there were times where not all the prophets were all that faithful either sometimes, right? Jonah, Jeremiah struggled sometimes. There were many false prophets who spoke for God, but deceived the people for selfish gain. God used the prophets so that he could explain his holiness, his wisdom and understanding of future events, and his guidance for turning from sin before the judgment comes. I say these things about the prophets, and what does this have anything to do with James? What about you and I? What are we doing with God's word? We hear the word of God. Are we then prophesying? Not telling of events in the future. I don't think God has given that to us anymore, and scriptures bear that out. But what God has given to us in his word, I believe, therefore I speak, we heard this morning. Are we giving that back out to the people? Are you faithful to share it to others and endure the consequences if they don't want to hear it? Why did the prophets have to endure? Why are they the example of great suffering and patience in that suffering and enduring? I mean, they were speaking to the people of God, were they not? Yeah, they were. And the people of God didn't want to listen to God. They hated what the prophets were talking to them about. In, you remember the first martyr, Stephen, and they were stoning him? Just before they stoned him, and probably the straw that broke the camel's back, he said, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And so they went on and said, "None of them. You too, Stephen." And they stoned him to death, proving his point. They had to endure because the people refused to hear God's word and obey it. The prophets were living examples of that to the people, that they would turn from their sin, repent, and be blessed in the end. How did they endure? Look at chapter 5 here in James. Verse 7, we're just going to look at a certain phrase. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Verse 8. "You too be patient," at the end, "for the coming of the Lord is near." Verse 9, at the end, "The judge is standing right at the door." Three times, James says, the Lord Jesus is right there. He's coming. That is why, and what helps you to endure in the suffering, looking ahead at the reward of the promise that in the end, he's going to make things right. That's why the people that were not receiving their just wages from the rich, he says, be like the farmer and wait and be patient in the rains and so on. "Well, how am I supposed to do that, Lord?" "Because I'm coming. Hold on just a little while longer," says the Lord Jesus. That is what helps us to endure through some of the trials and temptations in life, is knowing that the Lord Jesus is going to come back and make all things right again. And when he comes, he says, "Behold, I come with a reward." And that's what James tells us at chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord has promised to those who love him the crown of life for who? For those who endure. Not just for those who suffer. We all suffer. But for those who endure, Jesus says, "Oh, I got something special for you." Job believed this when he was suffering too. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." He also looked to the future of God ruling and reigning on the earth. And so that's why James jumps in, segue. Verse 11, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard not just of the endurance of the prophets, but the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He brings up Job in the same way as the prophets in regards to endurance, and Job endured a lot. But he focuses more and he says, look at the outcome of Job. Don't just look at the endurance part. We got the prophets, we have Job, and that's good. But look what God does in the end. Why am I enduring? Job learned or received from God. God blessed him in the end double of what all that he had when he started with. Possessions, children, his family was coming back and being with him again. Obviously, if he had children, his wife, who in the beginning said, curse God and die, where do you think the children came from? His wife had to endure a lot too. I know we jam it to the wife there, but she had to endure a lot too. She lost all her children in one day, just like Job. That is, we could say, curse God and die. She had to endure a lot as well, and it was hard for her. And that she's out of the picture, right? Job is that example of endurance. And praise the Lord for a man like Job, who then brought his wife along in the end. They endured together, and they received the great blessings of the Lord afterwards. And that's just the physical. Children, possessions, he doubled everything that he had. God gave him double of everything. And the man had a lot to start with. Beyond that, Job learned that the Lord is full of compassion, full of mercy, and he's worthy to be worshipped no matter what happens in life. Job learned that through experience. If he didn't go through the things that he went through, he would not have learned it and matured, become perfected in his faith in the way in which he was at the end of all of it. Job was an upright and blameless man at the start. You say, well, what more is there? Oh, there's more. He was not a perfect man. Right? We all stumble at some points, James says. So did Job. Job needed to grow in his faith, become even stronger than he already was, to become the perfection of ultimately, as you and I will, be just like the Lord Jesus, because he is faithful to bring that to us in the end. Philippians 3:10, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Do you realize that when you and I suffer in life, we go through hardships? You and I are getting closer to the Lord Jesus. We are having fellowship with the Lord Jesus when we suffer for him. I don't get that. What do you mean? Was the Lord Jesus lonely? Did he experience that and he had to suffer loneliness? Have you? And when you do, can you go and look at the Lord Jesus and say, now I know what you felt like. Now I know what that means. Just a taste of what that loneliness means that you had to experience for me. When he was ostracized and mocked and persecuted and all that. And when you and I receive that, we then look to the Lord Jesus. We are sharing in the fellowship of those sufferings. And we are becoming more and more united with the Lord Jesus. It's a friendship, right? Abraham was the friend of God. You and I are building in that friendship. That's why we don't want to have friendship with the world as enmity with God. You and I want to be friends with God, not the world. Doesn't mean we don't have friends in the world. But that union between us and who are you going to choose? Speaking of which, the last example is Elijah. I'm trying to finish up here as quick as possible. Verse 16 of chapter 5. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. When you and I endure trials and temptations in life, What is one of the most important things that you and I can be doing during that time?
Prayer.
Prayer. Right? Elijah was a man of prayer, specifically one who prayed for others, not just himself. He prayed for the salvation of others. You remember he was at the house of the widow and the son got sick and died, and he prayed over the son, raised him back to life. He prayed for God's power and glory to be revealed on Mount Carmel, which we're going to go to in a second. He prayed once for himself, at least in the scriptures, and unfortunately it was selfishly for God to kill him. Why? Because he was a man with a nature just like you and I. He endured, and then he had struggles. Elijah, William, Elijah is just like you. He struggles too, just like each one of us. And he said, God, I can't do this anymore. Just kill me. I'm no better than my fathers. Take my life. I'm done. And God worked with him. And then he prayed, finally, for God's will to be accomplished. First, that the rain would not come. Second, that the rain would come. And there were 3.5 years span in between that. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're going to finish in this book here, in this example of Elijah. 1 Kings 17. Verse 1, this is the first introduction of Elijah, which I find hilarious because you don't know anything about him, and all of a sudden he comes out in verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to King Ahab, the king of Israel, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." Mic drop, and then he walks out. He just leaves. Who's Elijah? Who is this guy? Comes in, says, "By my word, on the authority of God, that until I say so," you and I know afterwards that it's 3.5 years. They didn't. "Until I say so, it's not going to rain." And what happens? It didn't rain. Why? Because Elijah was a man who knew the will of God and obeyed the will of God and prayed accordingly to the will of God. How do we know that this was the will of God? It happened. He was sent there by God to do that. Why did Elijah even do that in the first place? Turn to chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, just page over. After these 3.5 years are over, Elijah comes back. He tells everybody, let's all join up on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, an idol, and the prophets of the Lord. Or actually, there were no prophets left. He said, I am the only one. But all of Israel was to come and join him on top of this mountain. And there was going to be a challenge. Whose God is the real God? If it's Baal, we got a sacrifice here and a sacrifice there. If Baal can light it up, go for it. If the Lord is God, he will prove it to you with works, not just talk, right? But Elijah says in verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Why do you think Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain? It was judgment. The people of God were double-minded. This is literally the definition of double-mindedness. They believed in Baal. We also believe in Jehovah. And they would oscillate between two opinions, back and forth. Pray to Baal, let's pray to Jehovah, this is not working. Elijah says, how long are you going to be doing this for? If the Lord is the Lord, then follow him. Do it. If Baal's the Lord, then go ahead. Then he's the truth. Follow him. Follow truth. And people didn't have to answer a word. They were stunned. They didn't know what to say. They were sinning and they had a hard time repenting. In the end, they did. God showed up. God was the only one that lit of the two sacrifices. God lit it up in such a spectacular way. And it says, verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and dust, licked it all up in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And then verse 41. Now Elijah said to King Ahab, go up, eat and drink. There is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So King Ahab did that. And Elijah crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. What's he doing? He's praying. And he's praying a second time, as James says, to bring the rain back. Elijah not only prayed for judgment to happen, that was the will of God, but when the people repented, and that was the whole point of this, Elijah then prayed again and God sent blessing back to them. He's not just the man of judgment, neither is God Himself. Mercy triumphs over judgment, James teaches us. God longs to show His mercy, and that's what He did with Elijah. Lift up your hands, you sinners, and repent. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. He who saves his brother's soul. These are all phrases we get from James. It's all matching with exactly the situation with what happened with Elijah. Our prayers can have great effect too. Our prayers, like our righteousness, are fulfilled by God. We need to pray like Elijah prayed, in the will of God, based on the revealed Word of God. When we do this, again, as was said before, the Lord Jesus says, ask whatever you will in my name, and I will give it to you. We know the will of God by reading His Word, hearing it and doing it, and asking the Lord for wisdom, praying, speak with God, not just for ourselves, but also for others. Pray that the Lord helps us with these examples that James gives us. Jake did a great job in kind of summarizing the book of James and the main themes that we're seeing throughout. And then James, there is so much more in James. And we're just looking at five examples of people that James says, it's just like this person. It's just like that person. And I hope that helps you and I in our lives to be real with the Lord, to be honest with Him about where we stand and where we need to go. To be true followers, those who have true faith, not from our mouths, but from our works that justify that what's going on inside here is not just in here, but in here as well. It's real. Our Father in heaven, we give you great thanks for your word and ask that you would bless the rest of our day. Thank you for what you've given to us. You are God who gives all things, and every good and perfect gift comes down from you. We thank you and receive that from you and pray that you'd help us. Help us to, as you are one who has begun the good work in us, that you are able to finish it. That you'd help us to work out our own salvation while it is God who is at work in us. And we thank you, Lord, for that. That we work together and we pray that we would work side by side with the Lord Jesus. And in the end, you will finish what you started because you promised it. And pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.